We're slowly, like human nature never changes. Its propensity to sin and its problems, it does not change. But other things change really quickly, and that can be personal events or even world events. One of the changes that will happen to us shortly is we'll get a call and be grandpa and grandma. That'll happen suddenly, and that will be a good change. Other times there are bad changes. Take world events. You just backtrack a little bit ago, and we weren't worried about the Gulf of Mexico, or nobody thought anything about the Gaza. Everything changes quickly. Well, I'm introducing it this way because the big change that will be quickly is when Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." And it'll never be the same from that point on. That will be a good thing. That's why we're singing Joy to the World at the end, because I don't think it was written as a Christmas song. It's the second coming. And it'll be a change, and it'll be fast. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, that word is atom. We have microscopic atoms, but means a period of time that cannot be cut. You can't slice it. Any split second, and everything will all change. And when it says in our text today, Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly," it isn't saying that he hasn't been gone a long time. The word means suddenly. Tachus, tachometer. All of a sudden. All of a sudden, everything will change. We tend to think of heaven and hell as a very, very far away. Not really. They're really a heartbeat away. And God is above time. And this heavenly city is not all that far away. We studied the heavenly city last time. Now in Revelation 22, it will zero in on the throne of the heavenly city, and more precisely, what is in front of the throne. So please turn to Revelation 22, and we will look at the first two verses. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Technically, it's not much of a description of God's throne. For that, we would have to go to Ezekiel, and some in Chronicles, and some in Psalms, where it's like these cherubim are the wheels of the chariot throne of God. The cherubim have four faces, and they have like hooves on their feet, and their wings are out like this, and above them are a platform, and on the platform is the throne. More from Ezekiel. What we have here in Revelation is the immediate area in front of the throne of God. And the immediate area in front of the throne of God, we are told here that there is a river that comes out of it. We would say crystal clear stream comes out of the throne. And it runs down through a street. We'd communicate better, I think, if we said a plaza. There's a plaza in front of the throne of God, and it has this crystal clear river of the water of life coming out of it. In fountain, and then on both sides of this river are the tree of life. So how shall we picture the tree of life being on both sides of this river? One view, I think not the best, but maybe possible, is this great big tree, and it's kind of in the middle of the river, and its branches are like an umbrella on both sides. But it doesn't say there's an island in the middle of the river, and well, if you want to just have one tree, you say it's really big and it's on both sides. Big branches. Probably more aesthetically pleasing to the way I would view things is the tree of life is generic. We sometimes might talk about an oak forest or a maple forest or a pine forest, and we use it in the singular, but we're talking about a singular kind of tree, but there are a lot of different trees. And if that is the case here, we have the throne of God and a golden plaza, and out of it comes this river down the middle, and on both sides there are all kinds of tree of life trees. Generically, it's the species of the tree of life, but there'd be a row of them all the way down. And you can view it either way, but I like to think of a, of a row of them on either side of the river, because that's the operative fact here. They're on either side of the river. And this tree of life is a really strange tree. It has 12 kinds of fruit and a cycle of every month. And those are the facts, and then we have different ways of viewing it. And I don't know, are there 12 kinds of fruit on each tree? I mean, this will be heaven, so I don't know. Are there plums and peaches and bananas and mangoes, and there's 12 kinds of fruit on every single tree, or 12 kinds of trees throughout this row, this orchard that goes down on either side of the river? At any rate, there are fruits, and they change every month, and there's several things here in verse 2 that are a little bit make you wonder, why are there months? Why will there be months in heaven? It's above time. It's in eternity. Why will there be months? And also, healing? There will be no need for healing in heaven. And so little indications like this are a reason some people, and I agree with them, believe that the heavenly city will come down closer to the world in the thousand-year millennium. It'll come down closer to the old earth, this one, but not rest upon it. And for the 1,000 years, the tree will be for the healings of the millennial citizens, some of whom would otherwise die, but they'll live a long, long time. And it says the nations will walk in its light. So I think during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, the heavenly city will come down, and it'll be kind of like another moon, kind of like a satellite. And it says the nations or the ethnic groups will walk in its light, kind of like a work of art or a gem up there in the sky. And we who are Christians have trust in Christ as Savior. That's our home up there in the heavenly city. But we'll come down here and do assignments in the world and commute back and forth. I actually believe these things. It's not required that you do. But I think the heavenly city will kind of hover over the world during the millennium. And we'll commute back and forth. And the nations will see it as a light in the sky. And the millennial saints, they will be the ones in mortal bodies, and they will consume this fruit, and they will have this leaves for the healing. Doesn't say how they consume the leaves. So there you go. If you want to have speculative lectures, I don't know, herbs like bay leaves, cooking the bean soup, tree of life, tree salad, leaves, I don't know, munch on leaves, tea. These are things we talked about in seminary years ago. They give entire hour-long lectures on what possibilities are for these leaves. Well, we don't really know. But during the millennium, I do believe that the peoples of the world will be immortal by that time, but the peoples of the world will consume this and live a very, very long time. We will eat in the afterlife, in the resurrected body. Jesus did so. He did so at the Sea of Galilee, where he had fish and bread, and he told them that he would not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom. Well, he'll have banquets again, and we will eat in the heavenly city, and we won't have to worry about our health. Let us continue in verses 3 and following for a description, not so much of the throne anymore, but of the conditions. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have a need of a lamp, light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Chapter 21 also said this, no curse, no crying, no pain, no death, no cursed work, there are assignments, no exhaustion, no need for sleep, and if there's no night, there's no stars, and also there's no sun and moon, because God himself will be present in the heavenly city and will be glorious. Bond servants are those that serve willingly. They're not like kidnapped slaves, forced servitude, and that's the situation we should have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him willingly. Chapter 20 had a statement that some people would reign for 1,000 years, and that was the millennium. Here is they will reign forever and ever. And that's the part of this section I would like to stress. They, who's that? You and me, as believers in Christ, you and me will reign forever and ever. Now, the Handel's Messiah correctly gave all attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, our God, omnipotent, reigneth, and He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. It's correctly on His eternal reign. But we have here that we will rule forever. And we wouldn't want to emphasize that above His eternal reign, but He will be the King, and we are like the bride. We who have faith in Christ as Savior are part of the universal church. We will be the queen. We will rule forever and ever. How's that? I mean, doesn't give all of the details of what we will do. Again, we'll rule over the angels. And, you know, we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And we're right now behind the angels' in abilities. We will surpass them. We will at least rule them. And who knows what all is out there in the universe. But that's a very interesting statement. It's not saying Christ will rule forever and ever. That's true. But saying you and I, we rule forever and ever. Now, verses 6 and 7, please. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, suddenly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The Bible is true and faithful. It's factually true, a little bit of stress in that word. It's accurate, but faithful means it's reliable. They do overlap, but one's more content and the other one's more emotion or personal relationship. The Bible is factually true, but it's also faithful to us. When it makes a promise, it will happen. When it makes a prophecy, it will happen. And Revelation is prophecy. Again, we see that word here a couple times in these texts that we have just, this verse we have just read. It is a prophecy. It is a futuristic view of the book. Not everybody takes it that way anymore. Some will say it already all happened way back in church history times, back in the Roman Empire. I cannot understand why they do that. I don't see how. You have an asteroid hitting the earth in chapter 8, burning star, and a third of it burns up. Well, when did that happen? Or an angel flying through the sky giving the gospel. When did that already happen? Or 100-pound hailstones. When did that already happen? Or Satan is bound and no longer loose. When did that already happen? And, well, truthfully, I don't read too many of their commentaries because life is short, and I'm just like, I don't see how. I don't see how someone could look at Revelation and say it already all happened, and it's not future. Especially by the time you get to the end of the book. But, you know, there are Christians that believe this. And as we've said many times, we ought to be glad for what they do believe. They do believe He's coming. They do believe there's a heaven and hell in most cases. But Revelation, I think, is futuristic. And it says a couple times here it's prophecy. And it says to heed it. And we'll come across the heeding again. So we'll read that a moment later and make the comments there. Now, let's go ahead with verses 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard it, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Well, angels are supernatural, and so the Apostle John, he crumples down before the supernatural being, giving him this revelation. But, of course, only God is worthy of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ and all agree with that. When he was at his temptation, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the next idea is, but Jesus accepted worship. Only God may be worshipped, but Jesus accepted worship. Like Thomas, after the resurrection, "Feel my hands and feel the wounds and feel my side." And he bows down and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepted worship. My point being, Jesus is God. He's God the Son. only God is worthy of worship, but Jesus accepted worship all through his earthly ministry, and he said he was Lord of the Sabbath. He's the reason there is a worship day. And so only God may be worshipped, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We know that doctrine, but it's very, very important. And people get mixed up. He is a great teacher, but he was more than a great teacher. When we accept him as Savior, we must accept him as God the Son, who came here to teach us and died and rose again. That's the proper identity of our Savior. He is God. He only is worthy of worship. And then do notice also here that it's talking about that it's a prophet, that this is a prophecy, it's a futuristic book. And we have had twice already, I let it go past the first in verse 7, but now in verse 9 we have the word heed. Heed the words of this book. That's worthy of a little bit more attention. It doesn't just mean listen to. Greek word for listen is akouo. We get acoustics from it. Greek word for obey is hupo akouo, which means listen up. These are not used here. This word means heed, and we would say in the English, guard it. So it's a little more than listen to it being read or read the book. It's guard the book. Guard the truths, which would be applicable to the book of Revelation, which, we'll have to take it from here. I sometimes wonder how long it will be before we do Revelation again. It could be a number of years. So from this point on, we're responsible in our lives to guard the truths of this book and also of the book from Genesis to Revelation. It's the responsibility to guard it. And that takes everybody, really. I mean, I try to guard it by teaching it, preserving it down through time, but you guard it by where you choose to go to church, if you want to know the truth. And if institutions like this just kind of go under, well, then so will some of the truths. And that's the reality of it. If we're going to guard the truths and guard the doctrines, then they have to be important to us. And it's more than listen to it here. When we got here, the bulletin had Contend for the Faith on the front cover. That was acceptable to me, but I kind of changed it to Thoroughly Equipped because my viewpoint was, let's get trained. Let's get trained. So we took 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But Contend for the Faith is a little more negative, but it is true. We are responsible to heed or guard or keep or preserve the words of this book, both Revelation and all of them. Now verses 10 and 11. I have not yet decided how I will teach verse 11, even as I stand here, but let's try it. Yeah. I've been up to mischief all morning. Verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In verse 11, I mean, it does matter. It's kind of a strange verse, but let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Now, the good part, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The title I have on my notes is Unlimited Proclamation of the Truth, but No False Guilt for What Happens. He's saying to John in verse 10, let everybody know these things. And he's saying in verse 11, they're accountable for what they do with it. Not you, John. So let's look at verse 10. Book of Daniel was sealed up. Several times at the close of Daniel, God tells Daniel, seal it up for the end time, seal it up for the end time, seal it up for the end. What that means is not everybody in the Old Testament would understand the book of Daniel. There were secret and hidden things in it. They're not going to get it. Just seal it up. By contrast, the book of Revelation is publish it, John, write it, distribute it, teach it, get it out there. Everybody ought to know it, disseminate it everywhere. And that's what God wants done with his word. Now, having discharged his responsibilities, John was not personally accountable for what the reader or the listener did with it. And that's what verse 11 is all about. Verse 11 is rather weird, but if I can paraphrase it, verse 10, John, everybody ought to read the book you're writing and distribute it. Let all kinds of people know this. Verse 11, they do what they do. You know, Apostle John, they do what they do. Some of them are going to reject all of it, and they're still going to be immoral, and some of them are going to accept it, and some will reject. But John himself was not accountable. I never know when to apply Jesus' words to a modern situation, but they are part of the Bible also, which is, don't cast the pearls before swine. And don't give what is holy to the dogs. In other words, sometimes if people reject and reject and reject and reject and reject, you don't go to all lengths and pander and please. And that's kind of what's being told to John here. Teach your book, publish your book, get the book of Revelation out there, get the Bible out there, and then they sort of do what they do without feeling false guilt on his part or feeling accountability. We all feel sad when people reject things, but John is to be absolved of all responsibility for what people do with the truth. And I would like to communicate that to you, too. I think that's important for church. I don't want to just talk about me, but a little bit about me and then about you. Like, there are limits to what can be done with the United States. I mean, having honored God, having given the truth, having believed the truth with our lives, we're not totally accountable then for what people do with it. It's like Paul, he said that he had given the whole counsel of God's word, and then he was free from the blood of people. It was off his conscience. He told them what was right. Then what do you do? Now, what you do not do, let's say having discharged your obligation, what you do not do is feel false guilt, but cannot be accountable for what people do with it. And there's a reason I wear my nice gold suit. See my gold suit? Italian shoes, gold suit. Everybody thinks I'm afraid I have to be behind here to talk. That's not true. But see, if somebody out in Amarillo today is wicked, I don't feel personally accountable for it. I don't. Okay? Having discharged the truth, I don't. And you could say, well, they'd all be different if you just dressed differently. See, I did it. But I bet you what, I bet there'll be all kinds of wicked people in Amarillo tomorrow. And I'm not really accountable for it. And I'm not going to stay up all night worrying about it. I mean, you do what you can do. But see, I have my Italian shoes on and my gold suit and all that. And I don't know how vibrant to get. I'm thinking about running around the congregation right now, see? Maybe I will. I know how to do that. I don't know. I think it's his fault Amarillo isn't straightened up. Right here. Look at this. He's wearing tennis shoes today. See? And he passed out bulletins, and you know, if someone would have seen that, you might have been the reason that they are in a life of wickedness. You didn't do it right. Sam, are you next? I was talking with Sam. Sam thinks he might be too old to play the drums because he has gray hair. Now we don't want that image around here because, you know, somebody might go to hell because you have gray hair and they come to our church and see that. So start dyeing it. And he did really good, you see. I'll leave you out of it. And you do okay, but, you know, some of those jokes are really good, but some of them are kind of duds. So, can you figure out what I'm trying to do? You don't freak out over the way the world is. It is what it is, you know, and God's telling John, you wrote your book, you distribute your book, you teach the truth, they do what they do. But one thing you don't do, you don't blame each other over it. The country is a mess, but it's not Bruce's fault, it's not Sam's fault, it's not my fault, it's not your fault. No, you know, we do what we do. But I do think there's a tendency for false guilt. False guilt internally. And also, one thing you do not do in a group is just start sniping at each other. Well, everything will get all fixed up if we... It is what it is. And can we be very unhappy or ruin our lives because unbelievers reject? So should we not feel bad about it, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect, and He has perfect virtues, and we experience the fruit of the Spirit, and we are happy in who He is and what He has done, and not let the world spoil it. And not blame it on everybody else who's actually pretty good people, you know? They're pretty good. They're doing the best humanly possible. It's not their fault. The current events are not the fault of anybody here. And really, we can be as virtuous as we want to be. We're not stopped from being as deep as we want to be in the Christian life. Nothing's stopping us as individuals. We're accountable for self. We can learn the Bible as much as we want to learn it. We can be as holy as we want to be. Nobody's preventing it. Now, you can't control what other people do. And it's mostly me. I can't control it. I don't know what to do about it, really. I don't teach the truth. I don't know. What am I going to do about it? But that's kind of what he's telling John here. Verse 10, get that book out there and teach the truths and let everybody know about it. In verse 11, they do what they do, John. They do what they do. And I think it's good advice to be as diligent as we can be, but not suffer from false guilt, nor think it's the real problem with the country is somebody else. You know, somebody else. Well, wish me luck now. Verses 12 and following. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be sudden, and the next thing will be the judgment seat of Christ and believers for rewards. See, in your timeline of end time events, the rapture is next, but right after that, we who have faith in Christ, He will start to distribute rewards. It'll kind of be like an Olympic ceremony where the various rewards are passed out. And the timing is right here in verse 12. I'm coming quickly, and then the next thing we will do is we will judge. Greek word for blessed in verse 14 is happy. There's more than one Greek word. That one's happy. I preached a whole series on happiness, which I've heard that others don't think that's a biblical virtue. I do. All through the Sermon on the Mount, when it says, blessed are those who do this, blessed are those who do this, it's happy. That's the Greek word. Happy are those. Here's happy that will be in this city. Now, verse 15 gives the exclusion of the city. Let us read verse 15. Outside are the dogs, that's weird, and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Dogs. Probably male prostitutes, unpleasant thought, but that's what that word means in the Old Testament. When it says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the Lord's temple, it's saying that these people have earned money by being wicked and that money is unacceptable as offerings. I have to look into it some more sometime, but Al Capone, as far as I know, did try to give money to Cicero Bible Church, and they wouldn't take it. It's blood money. We won't take it. And this is what the Old Testament was talking about. The wages earned by immorality were of a dog. You can't bring it in the temple. So outside of the heavenly city, male prostitutes, sorcerers, pharmakoe, they did all kinds of evil things with drugs. Some of the evil things they did with drugs was kill unborn babies with them. It's more complicated than we can do into now. Immoral is porne. Murderers, self-explanatory. Idolatry is anybody who worships anything but the true God. And we have habitual liars. Now, this is a representative list of people who are unsaved. They're unsaved because they don't trust in Jesus. That's verse 17. It's ahead of it here. The invitation's coming. The main thing is they haven't trusted Jesus as Savior. So this is not a list of things that are unpardonable sins. People can be saved out of all of these. It's not that this is a list of unpardonable sins. The invitation is coming in verse 17, nor is it saying that people who have done none of these but have done other sins are safe. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is not a checklist to say that people who have done these things are unpardonable, or if we have avoided them but done other things, we'll be all right. All have to come and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And in any of these categories, they still can be saved from them. And there are other categories that are not listed here that were excluded in the list, but they make us vulnerable until we have a Savior. There's more on that. And we can talk in private if you want to talk about these things. One thing that, when I think of this, I have done funerals of people's children, and they lose track of them. They go off to a strange city and get into all kinds of things. And then they'll say, but they did trust in Jesus when they were little. And they went off into, we'll name it, went off to the big cities in California. And then they die on the streets, and they lose them. And you bring them back to Amarillo, and they don't go here. You don't even know who they are. But we've got a cemetery. Were they really believers? They said they were believers when they were children, but they went off into these things. And the short answer to that is a believer can commit any act of sin and they're still saved. That's the short answer. But I kind of know all of the ramifications of teaching a text. In other words, can a person trust in Jesus as Savior and then later commit acts of these types of sins? Yeah, can. No more time for the details, though. Verses 16 and 17, please. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Here is a free salvation. We come and we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in Him. We don't do any work. We don't offer anything. We don't promise to be better. We just say, I can't do anything to save myself. I will receive all mercy and all grace. And if we do that, then our sins are forgiven and we have a right to enter the heavenly city. I always think of this text when I wrote Outside the Heavenly City, the little paper on abortions. I knew lots of Catholics would read it, and so I had to somehow put the gospel in there at the end. So it's a work on the sanctity of life, but I had to put the gospel there in the end. And since there's a mention of the pharmakoi in verse 15, that probably includes abortion doctors, the evil things done with drugs. When I got to verse 17, I had to do the grace and the salvation, and it took many hours threading that needle correctly, knowing that lots of Catholic leaders would read that. But see what a free gift it is in verse 17. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the bride, Christians, the church, come, take it, trust in Him as Savior. It's all free. Verses 18 and 19, there's a curse upon people that tamper with the Bible and change it. Let's go ahead and read that. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I like the Ryrie Study Bible, and he calls it a warning. Well, fine. I'd call it a curse. If they add or subtract to the scriptures, he's given a curse here. The plagues will be yours. You won't be in the heavenly. And what is add or subtract? Well, tampering with a text would be one. Taking biblical books out that kind of thing. In a severe enough sense, people that change God's Word. In other words, God's Word was done. You add a book to it, like the Koran or the Book of Mormon, this applies, that kind of thing. Don't take out. There's some very liberal people today that will take them out. It's more that we can go into. Now, they, certain books, they don't like the teaching in it. They'll say, well, that one's not, didn't really belong in there. Oh, that would scare me. That would scare me. And now we end with Revelation 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming suddenly. And the response of Christians, amen, come Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians, Maranatha, our Lord comes. And the response will be, we can't get him here quick enough. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will change the world suddenly and give us all these blessings. We pray if anyone here has never trusted in your Son, that he or she will place faith in him and therefore be in the book of life and enter the heavenly city, and all these blessings will be true. We pray that this will give us all encouragement today as we consider the future you have promised and that you are true and faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.